Good morning. Good morning. I'll add my welcome to PVC. The story goes that in the 15th century, there was a Japanese shogun by the name of Ashikaga Yoshimasa. This gentleman had a favorite tea bowl, but then, tragically, it broke. And of course, in the 15th century Japan, there was no super glue. So he sent it back to China to have it repaired, and when it returned, the bowl had these unsightly metal staples linking the sides together. He didn't like that, so he sent it off to his own craftsman to cover those lines with gold. And so was born the Japanese art of kintsugi, a method of fixing pottery and highlighting the cracks. I think it's really attractive to kids, because if you break something, you just call it art, right? I think that's probably where it maybe came from, or 15th century Japan. But the idea here is that you know, there's something beautiful about even what's broken. We spend so much time, so much effort trying to conceal what's broken about us, trying to hide it, trying to fix it. The idea that even the cracks could be beautiful is powerful. It draws something out about that. It's nice to think that our brokenness could be beautiful. Now that works for some things in life, but there is a kind of brokenness in our world that painting it over with lines of gold simply won't suffice. How do you find beauty in racism when some categories of people are considered to be more valuable than others? Can you cover the flaws of sexism over with gold and make it somehow attractive? There are some things in our world, some kinds of brokenness that are so twisted, so heinous, so grotesque, that covering it with gold simply makes it worse. Can you cover with gold the bombings in Sri Lanka on Easter that killed several hundred Christians? Or the bombing that happened last night in San Diego that killed Jews celebrating Passover? Or any of the little or big, terrible things that happen in our world all the time? Can you just cover those lines and make it beautiful? No. Some things are so broken, they can't be repaired. So what does God do with that? What does God do with the brokenness in a world that is simply evil, that is so against him, so against good, that nothing can be done to redeem it? If God is real and he loves this world, how does he respond to evil? After taking a break for the season of Lent and for Easter, as Alma mentioned, we're jumping right back into our series on the book of Revelation. We've called it Wake Up. We started working through this book in September. We'll finish it in early June, so we're nearing the end, and our goal throughout this book has been to allow the dramatic and confusing and vivid imagery of this book to somehow show us a spiritual reality that we aren't always aware of, that we tend to forget about or ignore. This morning, we're going to be studying Revelation 15 to 16, and these chapters describe not one bowl with golden scars, but seven bowls full of the wrath of God. These bowls will be poured out upon the earth, and what we'll witness is destruction and pain and suffering. But as we read through it, what we'll understand is God is doing this to deal with the broken systems of the world. He's addressing those parts of the world that are simply evil, and what he's doing is he's allowing evil itself to destroy itself. So at its core, this message, even as difficult as it will be this morning, is one of hope. It's one of promise that God is doing the hard work to allow his work of redemption, his work of peace, to come forward. He's taking care of the broken systems in our world. But not only that, he's dealing with the one who broke them. He's bringing to account the one who exists in our world who breaks the systems and causes pain. We're going to see this morning as the breaker is broken. Now, if you're new to PBC and you were with us last week, you may be thinking, what a strange thing to do the week after Easter. Well, yeah, indeed. This is a little bit of a strange passage. And I want to kind of explain a little bit of why we're doing this. Two reasons, really. One is this is part of our tradition. This is how we do things at PBC. We have this sincere belief that the words of this book, studied faithfully, are going to be more powerful as a way of revealing God to us than some creative series we could think of and some fancy kind of way of putting things together. I think after you listen to me for 30 minutes, you'll agree that, you know, it's best to stick to this book. And we believe that God works through this, that simply by reading through this text and not skipping over the hard parts, but allowing all of this, that we'll see something of God as he wants us to see. We even think that God somehow works through the schedule that we put together months ago, that following Easter, we'll be here on the traditional post-Easter sermon of the Bowls of Wrath, right? But that maybe God has something for us in that. That there's a message that we need to hear out of this text today, and he's planned that all out in advance. But secondly, we also believe in a God who is passionate about salvation, a God who is defined by justice and who wants his people to know him. He desperately loves this world, and he wants to do anything and everything possible so that people can receive him. And we know that salvation can't exist without judgment. When there is evil in the world, you don't just ask it to go away and it walks away into the night. For evil to be dealt with, it's got to be stood up to. And there is a kind of evil that doesn't lie down quietly. And so any salvation, any story of hope, any kind of redemption is going to be messy. And it's going to deal with pain and suffering. And so this book in particular shows us that in ways that are vivid and sometimes troubling. But as we understand that it's always for the sake of salvation, we can see God's heart, see his love for us, even in this pain. If Revelation is a new book to you and you're just joining us or you've kind of forgotten what we talked about the last several months, let me give us a brief kind of primer to catch us back up. This book opened up with this dramatic vision of Jesus. This was Jesus at the end of time. And then we saw seven letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches of the ancient world as a way of encouraging them, as a way of correcting them, as a way of reorienting them towards being faithful amidst troubling times. We saw a lot of parallels in our own troubling times. Then we were invited into the throne room of God, the heavenly place where God dwells, and we were shown a scroll that was sealed that no one could open. And then, progressively, the seven seals were opened. Those seven seals were seals representing judgment on the earth. And then there were seven trumpets representing more judgment on the earth. And now what we get to today is seven bowls, the final and third of this series of seven things that represent God's judgment on the earth. Interspersed throughout those three groups of seven have been various interludes, God sealing his people, visions into heaven. And then after we get finished with the bowls, we'll go on to kind of the final days. And then at the end of the book, we'll see the new heavens and the new earth. Overall, what this book shows us is God's plan to deal with evil and to restore his creation to what he always intended it to be, a place of flourishing and freedom and beauty. To fix a broken world laced with evil, you have to do more than just paint over the lines with gold. Evil must be defeated, and that's what we're going to see this morning. If you don't know Jesus, if you're not a follower of him, I hope you see in these words a message of hope. I hope you see God's love for his creation. If you do know Jesus, I hope you can be sobered by these visions of God, that we can be woken up to see who God is in a way that sometimes we don't often recognize. Before we begin, let me say a word of prayer. God, thank you for these words, challenging as they are. Thank you for your plan of this passage on this day for this group of people. I pray that your spirit would be active here in this room and that you'd be speaking to us, helping us to see what it is individually that each of us need to hear from these words. God, we trust that you're at work. We ask you to help us be open to what you're saying to us so that we might encounter you and take whatever steps you might be asking of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at all of chapters 15 and 16 today, which is a lot of text. We're not going to be able to read all of it. The pouring out of the bowls begins in 16, but before we get there in chapter 15, we meet the angels who are given these seven bowls. So we'll start by reading Revelation 15, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. We're told that these seven angels, with their seven plagues, are the last of God's judgment. As I've already said, we've seen the plague of the seals, and the plague of the trumpets, and now we get the bowls. And we're told that with this, the wrath of God is finished. That phrase ring a bell in your heads at all? It was only 10 days ago, if you were here with us on Good Friday, we celebrated Jesus on the cross saying very similar words as he died proclaiming, it is finished. Now, in a very real sense, the wrath of God was finished when Jesus died on the cross. That's what Jesus was doing. He took upon himself, a sinless human, all the penalty, all the evil of the world. He allowed it to collapse upon himself, and with it, he died, thereby putting death to death, putting sin to death, taking care of all of the evil, all of God's wrath, all of the punishment, died with him. But in another sense, Jesus hasn't finished his work. He's left us here and he's left evil in the world until the day when he returns to complete that work. And so we live now in between these two periods, one where the wrath of God was finished on the cross, but yet there is a day coming when Jesus will return and complete the finishing of the wrath of God. And that's what's spoken of here. And so as we live among these evil kingdoms and among the brokenness of this world, we recognize that we are in this in-between place. But we take heart in knowing that the day is coming when the wrath of God will be completely finished. And so the angels sing of that day, and the angels sing this victory song, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Moses has this famous victory song when he led God's people out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of oppression, into a land of freedom and promise. Even that was a costly victory. Pharaoh's armies had to be destroyed in order to achieve that freedom. So these angels sing that kind of a song of victory, and it's a vastly optimistic song. Listen to what they say. All nations will come and worship you. It's an optimistic view of eternity. We're going to see some different responses as we get into chapter 16. We're going to see how, in light of the judgment, there are people who refuse to repent, people who refuse to honor God. And they, in fact, curse God and do not give him glory. But here, the angels ask, who will not glorify your name? All nations will come to worship you. And so we realize That this salvation that God is working, this process is not for a select few, a narrow group of people. This is available to everyone. People from every background will come to know him. His victory is not just for certain ones from certain places with certain backgrounds. It's open. Salvation is available to everyone. Don't you hate being left out? You know, when something's going on and you have the sense, where's everybody else? And why wasn't I invited? I think people in our culture think of Christianity that way. There's this view that Christianity is somehow exclusive, that it shuts people out, that it's only for certain people. And yet, the sad thing is that it couldn't be further than the truth. In fact, the very idea of being inclusive was born with Jesus on the cross. Every religious system in its day was limited to certain ethnicities or certain social classes or certain people who had access. But the Christian message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, went out to everybody, every nation, every social class, slave, free, man, woman, Greek, Gentile, everybody was included in this gospel. And so this is what we are reminded of here, the angels singing of the victory of God that's open to everyone. God is saving anyone who will receive him. There are those who, even at the end, will refuse, and we'll see that. But it is their choice, not God's enforcing it. And with that in mind, with God's overall victory in mind, now we're prepared to move on and understand how judgment fits in. The seven angels are given seven bowls, and one by one, they are poured out on the earth. We'll start with the first four bowls. This is verses 1 through 9 of chapter 16. And then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The judgment of the bowls very closely follows the judgment of the trumpets. In fact, each of these four judgments are poured out upon the same thing. First, the earth, then the sea, then the rivers and the sun. That follows exactly what the trumpets affected. It's also modeled after the plagues of Egypt. These are some of the similar things that God did when he first led his people out of slavery in Egypt. But what's happening here is God judging not the world itself, but the broken systems within this world. The sea and the rivers are symbolic of the power of Rome's economy. Rome would be nothing without the sea. It's how they traded. It was how they conquested. And so to affect the sea, to destroy that, would be to cripple the beast of Rome. The earth and the people that are tied to the beast, these are the power controllers of that day. And they are infected with sores, unable to oppress others. The sun, which was worshipped, is now not providing light, but scorching the people who would turn to it. And so these systems of the world that are built up, that end up hurting people, are judged. And this is what happens. This is what we do. As people, we create systems, political systems, economic systems, social systems, educational systems, and we're trying to control the chaos of our world. We're trying to make things work better, and to some extent we do, but all of those systems that we create are flawed. Somebody loses. Somebody is hurt. And the worst of them end up oppressing vast amounts of people. And so it's those systems here that are being broken so that people can be freed. Consider what Bishop Desmond Tutu said in 1985. We don't want apartheid liberalized. We want it dismantled. You can't improve something that is intrinsically evil. God is allowing these broken, evil systems of the world that oppress people and hurt people to be destroyed. In fact, he's allowing them to destroy each other. It's the theological equivalent of the saying, give a man enough rope and he'll hang himself. He's turning over these broken systems to themselves and allowing them to erupt. But it's hard to read. It's hard to read of this kind of pain and suffering. And I think the natural question that we ask is this fair? Can God do this? Isn't this mean and vindictive and over the top? Why would God allow this to happen? And that's why this scene is interrupted by the angels answering that very question. The angel says, "Just are you, O Holy One. You define justice. True and just are your judgments." These things they are doing, they are fair. And notice how the angel defends these acts. He appeals to an ancient principle that sometimes we call lex talionis, or the law of retaliation. He says, they shed blood, so you're giving them blood to drink. This is what they deserve. It's the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If you kick my shin, I'll kick your shin. The punishment should fit the crime. This is how we think about justice in our world. In fact, this is the foundation of most modern justice systems. The punishment needs to equate somehow to the wrong that was done. The brilliance of this is that in the day that this was introduced, and when God revealed his law to his people in Exodus, nothing like this existed. Justice was only what the powerful person wanted to achieve out of vengeance. In fact, listen to what Dennis Prager, a Jewish author, says. He makes the case in his book, The Rational Bible, that lex talionis was a massive moral leap forward. He calls it the ultimate statement of human equality. He explains, every person's eye is as precious as anyone else's. The eye of a prince is worth no more than the eye of a peasant. This was completely new in history. The Babylonian Code of Hammurabi, for example, legislated that the eye of a noble was of much greater value than the eye of a commoner. And so these actions of God are defended by the angel to answer that question that we ask, is it fair? And what I like about that, what encourages me about that, is that the angel could have just said, look, God is God. He created this thing. He can do whatever he wants to it. But he doesn't. The angel gives a rational, logical argument grounded in legal code to say God is doling out a punishment that fits the crime. Now, it's still a little hard to understand. It's still hard to connect the dots and figure out exactly how that matches, but it's encouraging to me that that's the basis of God's justice, not simply that we need to blindly trust him. So the angel is declaring that God is indeed fair. But I think he's saying more than that. Because listen again to the words. He says, they have shed the blood of saints and you have given them blood to drink. Now this is a reference to drinking the blood of judgment. But I think it's hard to read those words without thinking of some other words. Listen to what Jesus said in John 6:53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And so perhaps there's two different kinds of drinking blood in view here. One is the punishment that fits the crime, but the other is the opportunity not to get what you deserve, but to experience mercy by accepting the death of Jesus, by coming to him, by having his shed blood cover the blood that you've shed, and being free and forgiven. And so even in the midst of this judgment, the angel is saying, God is fair, but God is not just fair, God is also merciful. God does not just give people what they deserve. He also provides a way out so that they don't get what they deserve. And in fact, that way is open to all of you. Even as the world is coming to an end, even as these final judgments converge, we receive the message that God is fair and merciful. Some of you have a hard time believing this. It just sits difficultly. I know some of the people in our world, in our culture, have a hard time believing this. The God of the Bible is more often characterized as vindictive and homophobic than merciful and fair. But that is a terrible misreading of the Bible. The God of creation, the God of Jesus, the God of the Bible, loves his creation so much. He's given so much time and so much opportunity for repentance and redemption. And yet he knows evil must be judged at some point, and so he has delayed that process. But here it is. And even now, there is the offer to come to Jesus. He has made it possible for anyone to come to him. And so we've seen the angels singing of God's justice. We've seen them pour out the first of the four bowls on the earth. Now we see the last of the three bowls. Because see, the world didn't just break, somebody broke the world. And so these last bowls are aimed at that one, the evil one, who's responsible for all of this. Listen to verses 10 through 18. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that is in Hebrew called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple and from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. These last three bowls are a strategic attack against the architect of evil in the world. The throne of the beast is targeted. And then the river Euphrates dries up, the river that represents the vast reach of the evil empires of the world. And then the prince of the air, as Ephesians 2 calls him, the bowl is poured out into the air, into the domain of his kingdom. And what's happening here, what's being pictured, is that the way is being cleared for one final cataclysmic battle to happen, where the evil one can assemble all the evil forces of the world to fight against each other. That is the battle of Armageddon. And I think there's something almost in our DNA that expects that, that even longs for some final battle. It's basically the plot of almost every action movie we have, right? I mean, you have, you know, Avengers, the final battle, and it's the big battle, and then it's part two, the bigger battle, Endgame, and then after that will be Endgame 2, the next Endgame, you know? We just want everything to culminate in one final thing where good and evil can hash it out and good will come out on top. And we tell that story and then we tell it again because it hasn't happened yet, but we want it to happen. We want this battle because we want the day when good finally becomes victorious. About a month ago, maybe 6 weeks ago, a group of us from this church stood on a hill called Tel Megiddo, or sometimes in Hebrew, Har Mageddon, or the Mountain of Megiddo. And we overlooked a valley where scores of battles have been fought throughout human history. Now, there's some debate as to whether this is exactly what's being referred to by this phrase, Armageddon, but I think a strong case can be made that this is what's in view. In fact, Eric Klein is an archaeologist and historian who's researched this location, and he's counted at least 34 major world battles on this valley. And you could see it. Standing on this hill, you could see this vast valley with kind of shallow ranges on either side where you could imagine armies camped out and then attacking each other in the valley. In 15 BC, the Egyptians fought the Canaanites right there. Saul fought the Philistines repeatedly in that valley. Solomon fought Egypt. King Josiah of Judah fought Pharaoh Necho and died, ending the autonomy of the southern kingdom. More battles. In the 12th century, the Crusaders fought Saladin at least four different times. In the 14th century, the Mamluks fought the Mongols. In 1799, Napoleon Bonaparte fought the Ottoman Empire. In fact, listen to what Napoleon said when he looked over this valley. All the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. There is no place in the whole world more suited for war than this. It is the most natural battleground of the whole earth. And so whether or not that's the exact place where it happens, it makes sense that this would be symbolic of that time when all the evil kingdoms would converge to finally hash it out, and there would be one great battle to finally decide evil. But the battle isn't fought. Instead, there's an earthquake. Instead, there's peals of thunder. Instead, there's voices from heaven. And in fact, what seems to be happening almost is that as if evil is just crumbling in upon itself. All these armies gather, all of their ambition, all of their violence, and they just splinter. Anybody see that picture recently that's been circulating of the black hole? The first photograph of a black hole? It looks like some bad pictures I've taken in my time. But I mean, I believe them. It's a black hole. And it's kind of made me think about what is this black hole? It's this massive object of such great mass that nothing escapes its gravitational pull and anything just gets sucked into it. And that's the picture that I think of here, this battle of Armageddon. You get all this evil just gathered together and it just implodes. And what's left is the space for God to recreate, which is where we're getting. And so we're seeing on this cosmic scale what God does to evil. All the little things, all the little injustices and the broken systems of our world that we know there's something wrong with, but we just kind of tolerate, this is where they're headed. And so for us, we have that picture, but then we have to ask, what does it mean? What does it mean to me? What should I do knowing this? And once again, we get an interruption in our text where Jesus tells us. He says, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake. I think it's really considerate of Jesus to use our series title as his takeaway there. This is what we ought to do. Stay awake. What does that mean? What does that mean to you? The truth is, in this world, there's all sorts of things that lull us to sleep. There's distractions of sin. There's roads we can go down where decision after decision gets us farther and farther away from God. There's just the temptations of busyness and getting absorbed by other things, ambition and accomplishments and all this stuff until finally the things of God seem dim in comparison. There's just complacency where we just keep going and playing the same things day after day and kind of forgetting that there's any meaning to anything at all. All of those are just different ways of falling asleep and forgetting of this truth. So Jesus comes in and he says, blessed is the one who stays awake. In the midst of all those temptations, in the midst of the lullabies of this world, blessed is the one who stays faithful, who doesn't compromise with evil, who doesn't give in, who isn't lulled to complacency. So if you're a follower of Jesus, know that you are surrounded by those kinds of temptations. But allow this cosmic picture to show you how those temptations end, to give you courage and confidence and faith to stay awake, to keep fighting the good faith. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're wondering what this is all about, then let this picture be an invitation to wake up to who God is, to turn to Jesus, to align yourself with him, to receive his forgiveness, and to build his kingdom of peace and reconciliation. The good news of this passage is that evil will come to an end. The way will be cleared for something new to arrive, and you are invited to be part of that. If you're falling asleep, wake up. If you're hanging in there, stay awake. If you never woke up in the first place, maybe today is the day to wake up to Jesus. Repairing a broken thing can be beautiful, and we all have broken parts of our lives where God redeems and where he fixes those scars. But there are some things in the world, some evil that is not fixable. A world system opposed to God, which oppresses the vulnerable, elevates the powerful, and sows division and discord. The only solution is to allow that system to devour itself. God is so committed to his vision of creation the way he meant it to be that he is going to allow that much suffering for the sake of the beauty and peace that will follow. For us, the pictures of the seven bowls gives us a sense of where history is headed, of where all these little things are going. They warn us from getting swept up with them. They expose the danger of compromise, and they reveal God's heart, his heart of love and justice. The breaker will be broken so that peace can finally arrive. Amen.